Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 76. We're looking at Psalm 76 and 77, Lord willing, and title of our study, The Glory of God. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Question, before we jump into Psalm 76, what's your greatest desire? If you could experience one amazing thing, what would it be? We know when God asked Solomon, what do you want? He said, I want wisdom. I need wisdom. Why? Solomon was about to ascend to the throne, and he knew there was no way he could govern God's people apart from the wisdom that only God could impart. But when God, was hanging with Moses and talking to Moses, at one point, Moses, who'd had more of an experience with God than just about anyone up to that point, said, Lord, I want to see your glory. It got me thinking. If the Lord said anything you want, would I actually say as Moses did, I just want to see you. I've heard you. I understand you. I've been loved by you. I love you, but I want to see you. Well, Moses tells God, I want to see you. And God says, well, that's not going to happen. No man can see my face and live. Now, that's the grace of God that he doesn't just say hi, because that would have been it, right? So the Lord tells Moses, though, well, here's what I will do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I am going to proclaim my name before you. Now, what's Moses really want? He wants to see the one who is glorious. He wants to see the glory of God. And so the Lord, and this is Exodus 34, 5, if you're a note taker or super quick, because by the time you get there, I'll be gone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses wants to see God, and he says, I'll show you my glory by telling you who I am and what I'm like. And that's what's happening to us, you see, as we walk together through the Word, as you get up tomorrow morning and you open up the Word and you're like, Lord, show me you. Show me your glory. Well, he'll do just that. And as I understand the character and the nature of Jesus, I see the glory of God. Now, you know God reveals his glory in many ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. We read it, we saw it, we studied it in Psalm 19. The firmament shows his handiwork. God demonstrates his glory, reveals his glory in creation. And he says everywhere that they are testifying, even last night, almost full moon, but just beautiful, bright, clear night. And I'm just looking up and thinking, Lord, how amazing you are. You made all this. Then when the sun's shining, well, you know it's even more glorious. Well, John 1:14 gives us some important insight. You know, John tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe that the glory that we see in Jesus, well, they saw him. They never got over it. Peter writes about it. John writes about it. They were there on the tabernacle with him, actually on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they got to see the glory of the Lord. But listen, the psalmist is declaring that God has always been revealing himself and his glory. And here in Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk deep into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. I'd suggest that while creation reveals God's glory, and certainly the Son of God, the ultimate revelation of the glory of God, God can reveal his glory even in his judgment. And here, as he introduces that subject, he says, in Judah, God is known. God here, Elohim, same word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2,596 times that word will go on to appear. But he says, in Judah. Judah means what? Many of you know, praise. So that's why we name kids Jude or girls Julia. But in any case, it's a person. It's a tribe. It's the tribe of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hang on to that, because there's something else in the text. Oh, so subtle, but oh, so, well, amazing. He says, in Judah, God is known. That's because Jesus is the one who comes through Judah and shows us what real praise is about. Israel, governed by God, or God prevails. That's the meaning of the word. And you know Israel? Well, he was formerly not Israel. God changes not just a man's name, but his nature. And so we're talking about a man. We're talking about a nation after the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. So in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, in the person, in the place, in the tribes. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Salem, it means peace. And if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to come across this character, Melchizedek. Great deal made of him in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. But basically, he was the king ruling over Salem. And Salem becomes Jerusalem. And he mentions here that in Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, tabernacle isn't what you would think. Ordinarily, I read that word, it means one of two things. At least the English word, it means the tabernacle that they put up and that God dwelt in as his earthly home, had his throne on earth in, later the temple. But this word for tabernacle is actually lair. It's not the common word for tabernacle at all. And lair, well, it reminds us the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I personally love those kinds of little things because they just take me places. Well, I enjoy being with the Lord. Zion means parched place. If you ever get to Israel, with or without us, you'll go to Jerusalem, you'll go to the old walled city, but the city of David, the part that David actually conquered and ruled and reigned in, a very small sliver of what the city became and what it is today. It would be pretty much equal to this room that we're gathered in compared to all of the rest of, well, this theater that has, what, 10 theaters and then the upstairs and the rooms we've created there, the cafe, all of that. This would be the city of David, and outside would be all the rest of Jerusalem. So in his day, it's a very small part. It was called Zion. Now, it's a small part, but it was the city of the great king. Not just David, but the one who would descend from David, the one that we're told in Matthew is the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham, as both were necessary for our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Now, Isaiah speaks often of Zion's glory in the latter days of restoration. But listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. As you go through the Old Testament and read into the New, watch for these names and familiarize yourself with them as to open up some beautiful things for you. Well, God revealed himself in creation. He revealed his glory in his son, and he reveals his glory in judgment, destroying Israel's enemies, wiping out their weapons. Now, verses 1 through 6 describe a local defensive judgment of Zion. It's God coming through, going to bat, as it were, for his people. Verses 7 through 12 will look at a greater and broader judgment that is yet to come. Well, there, verse 3, we read, he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Selah, that word means pause and give it some thought. Or as some suggest, it's where the guitar solo would have happened. But since there were no guitars in the sense that we have them today, well, maybe it was both, you know. Maybe there was just the music playing and they were thinking about it. Yeah, God broke the arrows of the bow. That's the offensive weapon of the enemy, you see. The shield, that's a defensive weapon. And then the sword, back to the offensive weapons. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted plundered. They sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found use of their hands. It's an odd phrase, but I'll read you something, or we'll read it together, that'll make all that make sense. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. Now, the story that really leads to this psalm, that this psalm is making reference to, appears twice in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 37. So let me just catch you up and let me see, where will we pick up? You can turn for a moment if you want to 2 Kings 19. That wouldn't do any harm. Gives us something to do besides just listen to me. It's something else to read and to mark and to remember. 2 Kings 19, 14. So get there and kind of hold your place, because a little background is needed. Well, the Assyrians had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after the divided kingdom. There's 10 tribes. Well, they say 10 in the north, 2.5 in the south. I don't know exactly how you get, 12.5 out of 12, but sounds like our government's math to me. But in any case, God comes through for these guys. In fact, he warns the northern tribes. They reject the warning. Ultimately, they are besieged and conquered by the Assyrians. Then they set their sights on Judah. Now, a guy named Hezekiah is ruling. And as you go through the kings of Israel, good kings are always likened to King David. And the bad kings, well, listen, up in the north, you'll never have one king likened to David. You know why? There weren't any good kings up north. They were all bad kings. Some were worse than others, but it's like, well, the worst of the worst, or the not as bad, but still really horrible. It was really bad news after the divided kingdom. In the south, there were many good kings. And when a king did well, the scripture would say of him, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's what God considers righteous. What he's looking for is just us doing what's right in his sight, as did his father David, he'll often go on to say, or something along those lines. Now, when Hezekiah, who was a good king, saw that he was besieged, he tried to negotiate with the enemy. The enemy demanded 300 talents of silver and 30 of gold. And Hezekiah complied. He said, well, better than being at war. They've already conquered the north. And instead of just going to the Lord at this point and trusting in the Lord, he negotiates with the enemy. He gives in to the enemy. And let me just say, since we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can't negotiate with any of the three. the world, and we're not talking about the people in the world, but the system that's opposed to God and all that's good. You can't negotiate with it. You can't compromise with it and think somehow that's going to improve the situation. Same thing when you're wrestling with your own flesh. You just have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You have to not yield the members of your body to unrighteousness. I have to deal with the same issue daily. When it comes to Satan, you know there's no negotiation. He doesn't even make a pretense of wanting to negotiate. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Well, in any case, he gives in. He actually takes some of the gold from the doors and the pillars in the temple. So he's taking these precious things that adorn the temple of God, and he's saying, here, you can have them. Just don't take us captive. Just don't attack us. Well, what happens? The enemy returns, and there's some serious trash talk going on, and basically he's saying to the people, you're trusting this guy? Well, you're trusting in your gods? What about the gods of the nations? I mean, what, they couldn't protect the other nations. Well, that's true, because they weren't even real gods. They were gods, small g. They weren't gods at all. They were the gods of men's imagination. But not just that. He's saying to Hezekiah, you've destroyed the gods of the land. That was a good thing, by the way, because those were pagan gods that the people were beginning to worship. But there's ignorance on the side of the trash talkers, you see. And so he says at one point, God sent me to crush you. Now listen, Hezekiah's like us. He's a sinner. So maybe he's having some doubt and he's thinking, what if that's true? What if God actually sent him? But people, listen, having warned the people not to trust Hezekiah and not to trust their gods, he promised blessings if they'd submit to him, the enemy. So what does Hezekiah do? He goes into the house of the Lord and he sent word to Isaiah to pray, and the Lord intervenes. But the enemy persists. And the first time he gives in, the second time God actually causes some trouble back home and the enemy has to withdraw, but he comes back a third time. And this time there's a threatening letter. And we pick up in 2 Kings 19:14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hey, here's some wisdom. Here's an example to us. When threatened in any way, get to the Lord. He is your strength. He is the one who will take vengeance. He is your protector. The battle belongs to the Lord. So Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. The good example continues. He comes to the house of the Lord. He lays out the threats before the Lord, and he prays to the Lord, saying, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know. He's saying, save us. Is he worried about his own skin? Absolutely. But he sees the bigger picture. Save us not just for our sake, but for the witness to the world, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Well, God's answer, a rebuke to the enemies. Then in 2 Kings 19, verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel. Now, this is after the Lord's rebuked the king and encouraged them somewhat. Here's his promise. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there. We read that in the text. The sword, the bow, the shield, that God would take them all out. He says he's not even going to make it into the city. He's not going to shoot an arrow nor come before it with the shield nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass, verse 35, on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now, find your way back to Psalm 76, and I'll fill in a couple blanks, and we'll press on into the second half of Psalm 76. Here's what happens. After giving in and then after trying to negotiate again, eventually Hezekiah has to stand his ground. I learned from that, best to stand your ground in the first place, because you're not doing yourself or anyone else any good by saying, okay, well, just this time I'll give in. So the Lord, now that he's brought it before the Lord, come into the house of the Lord, prayed to the Lord answers. And he rebukes those that were threatening, and he assures the people of God, and he lays out exactly what's going to happen. And I recall when Jesus was about to be arrested, that Peter tried to protect him, and Jesus like, hey, I got legions of angels at my disposal. Here, an angel, or the angel, that might even be more significant. Do a study on it. The angel of the Lord went out. 185,000 killed in one night. How radical are the spiritual forces of God that protect us and surround us? Well, not only does the king return back to Nineveh, he's murdered in the temple of his God by two of his sons who flee, and another son reigns in his place. So God takes complete vengeance on this guy. Well, the scope of God's judgment now broadens in verses 7 through 12. One of the interesting things as you read through prophecy, especially these Old Testament prophets, is how often God speaks of something that will be as if it already occurred. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's called the prophetic perfect tense. So he speaks of it as if it's a done deal, but it's way out into the future. So he says, you yourself, verse 7, we're back in Psalm 76. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry. Now listen, this is referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, specifically verse 17, at the breaking of the sixth seal. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So here in the midst of this praise to God, this song to God, this song by Asaph, he speaks of what God's done in the past, and he speaks of what God will do in the future. And in both cases, it's God, you see. It's not like they manned up or toughed it out. They just said, God, we're hopeless. We're helpless. And Lord, that all the world may know, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know. Verse 8 we read here, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. I'm reminded, and I believe this may even be a reference to those plagues in Egypt. And you'll remember, When Moses stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh has his guys, his magicians, his staff. And Moses works miracles. Actually, God works miracles in the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's magicians say, oh, we can do that. And they copy one thing God does and they copy another thing. So, you know, there's frogs and they're like, oh, we can get frogs. We can bring more frogs. And then there's blood and like, oh, we can get more blood. Actually, the blood came first. But the point is they could imitate or counterfeit. I don't personally believe they were doing what God was doing. Those were absolute miracles. The fact that these guys are magicians, I started to say, I couldn't even say what that was going to be. So that's just as good. It didn't come out either time. It was going to be a new word, though. And you know I coined those. But these magicians, they're like, we can do that. We can do that. We can do that. Oh, we can't do that. They finally confess that this is the hand of God. But Pharaoh, over and over and over, hardens his heart. So you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, verse 9, to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Now, again, this is that prophetic perfect tense, speaking of what will be as if it already were. And here's a great example for us. New Testament, born again, washed in the blood, forgiven all sins, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Christians. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. He never suggests all things are good. He just says God can make good come of all things. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, track with me. There's whole doctrinal issues that I don't really want to get into tonight, except to perhaps say, predestined. Some people get very hung up on God's predestination. It's an absolutely biblical concept because it's in the scripture. But people want it to mean something God never intended it to be. You will never read that God chose you to go to heaven or predestined you for heaven, chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love. And if you're like, well, I don't want to be holy, I just want to go to heaven. Well, there isn't any package where you don't get to heaven without having to become holy and blameless. And of course, that's what God does for us. He doesn't say, make yourself holy and blameless and I'll take you to heaven. If that were the case, it'd be very lonesome up there. Just Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the angels. But we're going to be there. And listen, it says he predestined us. He chose to choose us. He looked down through eternity and called us by name. But it never says he predestined us to go to heaven. It says to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we could be like Jesus. That's what he predestined us to. And you can go through, and I encourage you to do it, and study these doctrines, not in books written about them, but in the book that actually reveals what they mean. It's in this book, you see, God's holy word. His word is the best commentary on his word. So he has foreknew us. So he knew us before we knew he knew us. Before he chose us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the other exciting part. Having foreknew and predestined, he called us. Having called us, he justified us. All that's done. Then it says, those he justified, these he also glorified. See, it's the same. He's acting as if the whole thing were finished. And so not only have we been called and chosen and blessed and transformed, but we're glorified. But I look around here, and you guys just don't look that glorious. You look good. You look good, you do. I'm happy to see you. You're shiny, you know, and in the very best of ways. But glorified? You see, when people saw the glory of Jesus, they were like, whoa. And we see each other and we're like, wow, you know, how's it going? But the point is this. I am just as surely glorified in the sight of God as chosen before the foundation of the world. We'll touch on all this in Ephesians 1 this weekend. But the heart of this and the most important part is that what God started, he will finish. So when he says, hey, I did that and I did that and I did that and I did that, even though this is yet future for us, it's a done deal for him. He's not in time waiting to see how this works out. He created time. It's a part of creation. So he exists outside of it. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows where it's all headed. Well, listen, verse 10 here in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Even when men oppose God, even when they resist God, God ends up getting glory. And we saw that in Pharaoh. I raised him up to demonstrate my power to him and in him. And then he says, with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Do a word study on that word awesome sometime, because it actually comes from the same word that is translated reverence or to reverence or show reverence, or our word reverend comes from it. And so, you know, that's why pastor feels okay and you know, minister sounds okay. But somebody calls me reverend, I don't know. It just seems strange, because the only one who's ever called that in scripture is God. And while I want to be like him and will someday be like him, well, there's such a huge gap between what I am and will be. I think we should just keep that terminology for him. Well, Psalm 77 to the chief musician. Obviously, we'll get this through this quicker. To Jethuan, a psalm of Asaph. Now, this psalm contrasts the immediate, undeniable deliverance of God in Psalm 76 with prayers that seem to go unanswered. And I've seen both, and I'm sure most of you have. You've prayed and you've seen the Lord come through immediately. And then there are times where we pray and we pray and we pray, and God says to persevere, so we do. We ask and we keep on asking. We seek and we keep on seeking. We knock and we keep on knocking, because he says to do it that way. But it just doesn't seem like the answer's coming. It is. I cried out, he says, chapter 77, Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Asaph is sure God has heard him. And that's something you can rest in as well. God always hears you when you pray to him. When you turn to him and you cry out to him, he always hears. Our problem is we have this expectation that if he hears, he'll definitely do what we think he's going to do, because, well, that's what we would do. And, you know, we're at least as smart as God, right? And of course, the answer is no. Remember when Lazarus was dying and the sister sent word to Jesus? They didn't say, hey, come and heal him. They just said, the one whom you love is sick. They didn't tell him what to do. They just expected he'd show up. And when he didn't show up right away, because he intentionally let Lazarus die, that they might see the glory of God in a resurrection. Well, not the same kind of resurrection Jesus experienced, because Lazarus would die again. Jesus rose never to die again. But Lazarus, alive from the dead after 4 days buried. There's some glory in that, you see. In any case, they come and one after the other. They're like, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. They didn't say, come and heal him. They just expected if he came, he'd heal him. And they expected him to come soon, but he didn't. So when we pray, we have expectations. And what we should expect is God's going to hear and he's going to do what's best. If I'm sure of that, then I can rest, even though I'm not getting what I was hoping in the way of an answer. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Asaph's doubt led to torment and despair, and doubt will always do that. James warns us not to doubt. We'll be like the waves tossed to and fro, or be like those tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So he's saying just pray and trust and wait. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. He began with prayer, and it was prayer aloud. I cried out to God with my voice. He says it again. But now he's sleepless and he's speechless. It reminds me of Job. It reminds me of others who, I've been there. Can't sleep. I can't even bring myself to pray. And the groanings, we groan in the night. God just translates that into everything he needs to know. He hears it. He understands it. I've considered the days of old, the ancient of times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Well, in verses 7 through 9, he ponders contradictions between what seems to be and what he knows to be true. And again, I've wrestled with these. You've wrestled with them. We will again. What seems to be the circumstances, the situation, the people themselves, and what we know to be absolute, God's apparent lack of response, well, what we know to be true. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his tender mercies? Listen, you know that Asaph knows what we know. No, he's not going to cast off forever, and he will show his favor and his mercy. His promises never fail. He never forgets to be gracious. In fact, we read his mercies are new every morning. And has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? The answer to all of those is no. Now, verses 10 through 20, they remind me of the blessings of having a spiritual trophy room. And I've made mention of the fact that David built one of these. Oh, not literally, but, the Lord who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the mouth of the bear, he could stand before Goliath because he remembered what God had done. That's your spiritual trophy room. And I want to encourage you, if you're young, do it however you want. If you're getting older, and I don't know where that is. I know, women, they don't age. But men, we age. So in any case, I've noticed that if I write it down, I have more chance of remembering it later. And because of smartphones, I can actually just type it into my little notepad. And one thing after another, if you take prayers, you start a little prayer journal, which is really the very best way to do it, and do like a yearly one, and you write down dates, and you pray for people, or you pray for situations, or you pray for God's answer to some dilemma or problem. And when he comes through, you write down the date and what he did and how it went came to be. Listen, you'll be able to look back at that. You'll be able to share that with others and say, look, here's what I went through, and here's how God came through, and here's what I went through, and here's how God showed himself strong. That's really what happens for David. That's what's happening for us. That's what's happening here for Asaph as well. I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Knowing and meditating on what God's done gives me comfort in my trials and courage to persevere. once more, I have opportunity to declare to others. And that's what he says. Not only will I remember the works and the wonders and meditate on them, chew on them, let them just fill me with the glory that they really radiate, but I end up talking of his wonderful, mighty deeds, able to encourage, able to edify, able to strengthen. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Why so great a God is our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, finally, in these last few verses, we see a celebration of God's deliverance and demonstration of power as he remembers, as he says, I'm going to remember your works. I'm going to remember your wonders. What were the greatest works and wonders that he could look back on? Not in his personal experience, but in the scriptures. Well, it was God bringing the children of Israel out and preserving them in the wilderness and bringing them through the Red Sea. And he says, the waters, verse 16, saw you, O God, the waters saw you, and they were afraid. I like that. He's personifying the waters. He's acting like they could act like we would. But I just love it because the waters did flee at his command. The Red Sea did part. Jesus would later still a storm with the words, be still or be muzzled. By the way, at the edge of the Red Sea where God had led them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. Stand still and see his salvation. So they had to stand their ground, and then when it was time to march, time to go through. The depths also trembled, verse 16, the latter part. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. The arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Most believe this is a reference to Moses' time on Mount Sinai, where God spoke with him and gave the commandments to him. And so the idea being, he's there and there's thunder and there's lightning and the people below, they're just like afraid as anything. And Moses is standing in the presence of God. Your way was in the sea, verse 19. Your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Don't miss this. We'll conclude with it and worship yet one more time together. Your way, your path, your footsteps, you led your people like a flock. Oh, Moses was there. Aaron was there. Later, Joshua would participate. God gave them human leaders, but see it. God led them by a cloud by day and fire by night. He provided for them. God protected them. Joshua would lead them into the promised land, but God would go before them and drive out the enemies as he promised he would. And he's gone before us. It brings me to the cross, because if there's one place I would do anything to avoid ending up, it would have been on a cross. I don't want to die a shameful, painful criminal's death. But Jesus went there willingly. He went to the cross because that was the only way he could save us from our sins. So tonight, hey, I'm thinking most of you, Halloween night, you're at church. That's a good thing. Your kids are here. That's a great thing. But listen, if it's possible that you're here because you didn't want to be out there, but you're really not all the way here because you know there's a difference in the worship of the people around you, that the understanding, that the relationship of the people around you, at least you're thinking that. I've always believed that when unbelievers are in the presence of real believers, they recognize the difference. It certainly happened to me. I realized when I was with real believers, man, these guys believe in a way that goes beyond anything I've experienced. Oh, I believed in God. They knew God. I talked about God sometimes, but they worshiped God. And so if you're not sure of your relationship to him, you can be sure of this. Jesus loves you so much, he laid down his life for you. And if you're a believer, rejoice in that tonight. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. But if you haven't surrendered to him, do it tonight. Lord, I thank you for